How do we know that we can be sure of our eternal salvation? Well, that very important question is what we're going to talk about on today's episode of Grace in Focus. Hi, I'm Lucas Kitchen with the Grace Evangelical Society. Thank you for joining us on this lovely Monday. Now, we're currently taking questions from listeners just like you. You can get your questions answered by sending us an email, radio@faithalone.org. The guys love to hear from listeners. Well, let's jump right into today's discussion with Dr. Bob Wilkin and Sean Lazar. Here's Grace in Focus.
Thanks for listening to Grace in Focus. My name's Sean.
Hi, I'm Bob.
Bob, are you ready to take some questions?
I'm ready.
Now, last episode, we took a question about Charles Stanley's book, Eternal Security.
Right.
And it's a book we really like. Quotes Zane Hodges, defends eternal security, takes a lot of views we would agree with on the warning passages.
Exactly.
But Billy D., I think, pointed out a quote from that book where Charles Stanley describes saving faith as something more than mental assent.
Right.
And he used the illustration of a bridge.
Yeah, in the bridge illustration, he's saying you can acknowledge or believe that the bridge will hold you up, but you don't really trust it until you go out onto the bridge.
Right. And to me, when I hear that illustration, that to me is like saying you need works to be saved.
Ultimately, that works best for lordship salvation.
Yeah, that's a lordship salvation illustration. It's saying, listen, it's not just enough to believe the bridge will hold you up. You have to actually walk across the bridge. So that's another way of saying it's not enough to simply believe. You actually need to walk. You need to do the works to be saved.
Well, here's the problem I see. If you're coming from a free grace perspective, and I've heard free grace people use this illustration, and I think this book is basically free grace, eternal security. It leads to a level of confusion, because if you know that the speaker is not saying, okay, you've got to do all these works in order to be saved or to prove you're saved, well then, what is this trust? If
right.
Believing is not enough, what is this trust?
Mm-hmm.
I think what it leads to is a lack of assurance. How do I know I'm born again if I know I believe in Jesus, but I don't know if I trust in Jesus?
Right.
Now, ultimately what it does, it takes the focus off the promise of everlasting life, which is Jesus said, he who believes in me has everlasting life, John 6:47. Well, do you believe that or not? If you believe it, then you know you have everlasting life.
Right.
If you don't, then you don't know you have everlasting life. But if now you say the issue is not believing in Jesus for salvation that can never be lost, instead, now the issue is trusting in Jesus, and trust is some nebulous thing, you can say, I know I believe in Jesus in some sense, because then now we're not focusing on believing in him for everlasting life. We're now
right.
talking about just believing him for something, but that's not enough to save me.
Right.
Now I need to trust him, and I don't know if I trust him. You'll have people going through life going, well, what is that trust?
They won't know. They won't know if they've believed in John 3:16 or trusted John 3:16. It leads to a lot of doubt. In fact, I was just taking a class with Dr. Gord Heath, who's a Canadian Christian historian, and he was talking about the history of evangelicalism and how one of the defining movements of the revival, the first revival with John Wesley and George Whitefield, was this assurance issue, and that up until then, the Calvinists and the Puritans lacked assurance. It was interesting hearing him describe it, because it's the same things that we said. Puritans couldn't figure out if they were the elect or not. They couldn't figure out if they were predestined or not. And so they looked within themselves to find evidence of their election, and they can never find it. And so they all lacked assurance. And the revivals of the 18th century, one of the marks of them was that, no, you can be assured of your salvation right now, is how Dr. Heath described it. I think we pick up on that. I hope we clarify some things, too, about why you can be assured that it's totally based on Jesus's promise.
Absolutely. And, you know, look at it this way, Sean. Can you be sure that you have driven out on a bridge?
Sure.
Could you be sure that you're sitting in a chair right now as we're doing this broadcast?
Yeah.
You don't have any doubts, right?
No.
Okay.
Doubts.
But are you sure that you are trusting in Jesus? If believing isn't enough, are you trusting in Jesus right now?
Yeah, I mean, that's
how
really
how
hard.
Are you sure you're trusting
in
Jesus?
I wouldn't even know how to measure that. I can believe that I'm sitting on this chair right now.
Right.
But am I trusting in the chair? What would that mean? Is there a degree of... What does that mean? Am I trusting in the chair?
Well, if trusting means sitting in it, okay, fine.
Sure.
But in terms of trusting in Jesus, if believing in Jesus is not enough, then you'd have to ask, okay, trusting in Jesus in what area? Am I trusting him with my finances? Am I trusting him with my health? Am I trusting him in my marriage?
Right.
Am I trusting him with the government of the world? Am I trusting him with the government of the United States? You'd ultimately get confused. What am I supposed to be trusting him for?
Yeah, exactly.
And if you get down to, am I trusting him for my eternal destiny? Ultimately, that gets back to believing in him for my eternal destiny.
Right.
Right? Unless trust is some nebulous thing that's different than believing. So I love what you're talking about with this professor you're taking the class from, talking about how assurance was so important. Because remember, you interviewed Dr. David Engelsma?
Yeah.
And he's a five-point Calvinist.
Oh, he is. Very
but
strong.
He said most five-point Calvinists are on an unending quest for assurance.
And he describes the same thing Dr. Heath was describing, that a lot of the Puritans and other Calvinists totally lacked assurance because they were looking for it inwardly.
Well, in fact, he called it a gospel of doubt.
Oh, that's where you got
that's
the
where
title
I got
of your
that
book.
Expression,
right.
The gospel of doubt.
I remember that.
A response to John MacArthur's Gospel According to Jesus.
And that's actually one of the books I hear people most say, I was Lordship Salvation until I read that book, and then I changed. Okay, this is on a similar topic, okay? Let me switch to another question, but it's a similar question, so I think it goes together. This is a question from Amy. And Amy has a question about the expression, faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone.
Okay.
And I think that kind of ties in with this bridge illustration. And she says, I believe the first half of that statement is speaking about redemption, and the second half is speaking about sanctification. I believe faith alone accomplished my justification to be saved, and then this saving faith produces the repentance over the course of my life that helps me to conform more and more to the image of Christ. I realize I'll never be perfectly like him until I stand before him. Would you agree this statement could be true in the way that I've explained it? Okay, so what do people normally mean by that?
Okay, normally it's justification is by faith alone or salvation is by faith alone, but the faith that justifies is never alone. And what they essentially mean is that the person who believes will always have a life overflowing with good works. They don't mean there will be at least one or two good works over the course of 50 years of life.
Yeah.
They don't mean there will be at least one good work per year over the course of their Christian life.
Mm-hmm.
They don't even mean there's going to be one or two good works every day over the course of their Christian life.
Right.
What they mean is that good works are going to be so dominant in their life that you will be able to see by their behavior that they're born again.
The way I understand it is they would say, listen, the only basis of your justification is your belief. However, to be justified, you need a living faith, and a living faith always has these works that you're talking
but
about.
But it's an abundance of works. It's not just some works.
Right.
It's works that are characteristic of your life. So let me know, Amy, I don't agree with that. And let me explain why. I don't even agree with your explanation of it, Amy, and I'll tell you why. In my view, there's no such thing as an unbeliever. Let's take an unbeliever who goes through their lifetime without doing good works.
Yeah.
Every unbeliever does good works.
Right.
Jesus spoke about the fact that, you know, a father's going to give his son bread. He's not going to give him a stone. You know, if he wants a fish, he's going to give him a fish. He's not going to give him something that he doesn't need. You know, the point is that the unbeliever is going to do good works. And
right.
In fact, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 is a man whose alms and prayers ascend to God. And Acts 10:35 says that whoever works righteousness is accepted by God, which I think means that those who are producing righteous deeds are going to be someone that God's going to give more truth, like he did to Cornelius. Not that his righteous deeds somehow gave him right standing with God. That can't happen. Isaiah, 64:6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The point is, we don't have merit, but we do have, unbelievers even, have righteous deeds. And for a believer, If someone is saying there's such a thing as a believer who could live for years and not produce any good works, I'd say that's silly. But it's quite different to say that an unbeliever is going to have a life distinguished from believers. Could you read, Sean, 1 Corinthians 3, 1-3, which I think is a very important passage for this discussion, because Paul's talking about three people here. The spiritually minded person, the carnally minded person, right, and the natural man.
And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk, not with solid food. For until now, you are not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?
Okay, they're behaving like mere men. Here are born-again people whose actions are comparable to those in the city of Corinth. And the city of Corinth was known to be one of the worst cities in terms of morality. And yet he's saying you're behaving like mere men. That's not to say that these Corinthians didn't do anything that pleased God. But what it is saying is that their lives were not demonstrably different than the unbelievers.
So when they say faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone, that never alone means living a life of spiritual maturity, right? They're saying if you have saving faith, you will be spiritually mature.
That's what they're saying.
And maybe that's what Amy is saying too, but you're taking issue with this idea that spiritual maturity is inevitable. Everyone produces some level of good works.
Right.
But it's possible, as the Corinthians demonstrate, to stay carnal and not to develop the spiritual maturity, even though they believe.
In 1 Corinthians 11:30, they were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, and he says, because of this, some of you are sick and some sleep. Sleep is a reference to the death of believers. And so these were carnal people who had now died. They died behaving like mere men.
Right, right.
In fact, wouldn't it be a really sad thing to get drunk at the Lord's Supper and then die? Of course, you're going to be with the Lord forever, but at the judgment seat of Christ, that's not going to be something you're going to want brought out.
So faith alone saves, that is true, but saving faith is never alone. Well, everybody has some level of good works in their life, everybody.
Right.
But not everybody develops to spiritual maturity, which is kind of what this saying points to.
That's right.
Well, thanks for the question, Amy, and keep on sending them to radio@faithalone.org.
Thank you guys for that great discussion. Would you like to explore more of the topics that we talk about on this show and don't know where to do it? Well, I'm going to tell you where. It's at faithalone.org. That's our website, faithalone.org. On the site, we have all kinds of free resources that are designed to help you grow and mature in your faith and your understanding of Scripture. For example, we have this beautifully laid out full-color magazine that you can get a free subscription. Just go to faithalone.org and sign up on the site. Would you like to become a financial partner with this show? Well, if so, you can find out how to do that on faithalone.org. All gifts are tax-deductible and very much appreciated because it's how we stay on the air. By the way, we love to hear from our listeners. Maybe you've got a comment, feedback, or even a question. If you do, I'll give you our email address so that you can reach out to us. It's radio@faithalone.org. That's radio@faithalone.org. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to talk about godly sorrow and repentance. So, tune in for that. I'm Lucas Kitchen with the Grace Evangelical Society. And until next time, let's keep grace in focus.